We'll look at the contents of this chapter, thinking especially of the death of Absalom, the death of the rebel king. Ever since the rebellion that Absalom had begun against his father David, a battle was inevitable. The contents of chapter 18 are the record of a battle that was inevitable. It had to be fought. There can be no revolt against God's order without conflict. Sooner or later there will be conflict between the cause of God and the cause of the rebel, no matter at what level we consider that rebellion. If we think of it in terms of the individual sinner's rebellion against God, he may prosper for a time upon the earth in his defiance of God, but sooner or later he will have to engage in conflict with the Almighty. And it's a battle he cannot win. Here we have it on a national scale. And as we have seen already, there are individual battles involved in this national rebellion. And it is also the outworking of a spiritual conflict. The conflict between the forces of sin and darkness and evil as they rebel and engage in revolt against the cause of God and of God's king. Now, David was God's chosen king in the land. He had been anointed by God to that office. He had been called specially by God Almighty as the king of Israel. In his anointing by Samuel, he had been set apart to take that throne. But that anointing, if you remember, in 1 Samuel 16 was also accompanied by an anointing by God, even by the Holy Ghost himself. For the Holy Spirit came upon David from that day forward. David was God's king in the land. He was, if you like, the human face of the cause of God and the will of God and the purpose of God in the nation of Israel. Now, that simple fact meant that justice demanded that there would be a battle. If God is what he says he is, there cannot be two kings in the land. There cannot be a toleration of a rebel sitting upon the throne. In very simple terms, if it's God's will for David to be on the throne, then it is not the will of God that Absalom should be on the throne. And sooner or later there has to be a conflict, there has to be a battle, and the will of God must prevail. That's simply what we are looking at here in 2 Samuel chapter 18. The inevitable battle between the rebel and God's chosen king. Now that principle is at work, as I've indicated, at various different levels. But it is also at work within the heart of the child of God. You see, this was a very personal thing for David. God had called him to the throne. The Lord had set before David a certain path. There was a certain revealed will of God as far as David was concerned, and it was that he would be king. Absalom was David's own flesh and blood. Absalom had risen up in revolt against the will of God for David's life. And whether David liked it or whether David didn't, there was going to have to be now a battle in order for him to pursue the purpose of God for his life. Something would have to be done about the rebel, even though it was his own flesh and blood in view. And that principle lies behind the constant struggle that is very real in the heart and life of every child of God every day. The Lord has set before the Christian in his word, his commands, his law, his purposes that we are to follow. There is within the child of God the Spirit at work to guide and to lead, to prompt and to energize. Our heart has become the heart, or the throne rather, of Christ. Our life, our heart, is to be in subjection to him. He is to rule, he is to reign. And no rebellion against that order can be tolerated without a conflict, without a battle. Even though, in our own personal case, in a spiritual sense, it will mean us doing battle with our own flesh and blood, just very much like what it meant for David in chapter 18, in order to pursue the will of God for his life and the calling of the Lord for him, he had to do battle even with Absalom. his own flesh and blood. It wasn't an easy battle for him to fight, as we shall see. And I trust that as we look at these verses today, the Lord will even instruct us and teach us and encourage us as we contemplate the battle that must be fought in our own hearts every day against our old fleshly character, against the old man. The Bible calls the flesh a battle that has to be fought and must be won if we are going to go through with the will of God in our lives. No man in any age or at any time can defy God's order without sooner or later having to do battle with God and the cause of God. Psalm 2, the verses 1 through 6. You remember how the psalmist there records that the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel, let us throw off the bands, the restraints of God and his law. Let us cast off the rule of Christ, his king. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Why? Because, to quote another psalm, he seeth that his day is coming. The battle is coming. The Lord will triumph. Verse 6 of Psalm 2. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Nothing in that sense can unseat God's king. The rebel may seize power for a little time, as he will even in the apostasy of the end days upon the earth. But the God of heaven laughs at man and his foolishness, because he has set his king upon the holy hill of Zion. And the battle that will inevitably come as the Lord Jesus comes as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is a battle that only has one end and one outcome. It is the slaughter of all who stand in rebellion against him. There are foreshadowings of that even in this passage, as this battle results in the death of the rebel and the triumph of God's King. Let's think a little bit about the details of the chapter that are recorded here. First of all, we're going to think of how David musters his forces. This is in the first section of the chapter, primarily the verses 1 through to 5. David is mustering his forces, getting them ready to fight. If you go back to chapter 17 and the verse 11, we have the record there of Hushai's counsel to Absalom. Therefore I counsel that all Israel be generally gathered unto thee, from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that thou go to battle in thine own person. We pointed out last time that one of the benefits of that counsel was that it gave David some time. It bought him some time in which to escape from Absalom's murderous assault, and also to gather together supporters. And we find when we come to chapter 18 in the verse 1, that whatever number of days or weeks have passed by, that it has been to David's advantage, because he now has thousands of supporters. Enough of an army to require captains over hundreds and captains over thousands. And it indicates there something of the size now of the group that has come to David's aid. It's not just the little group of faithful servants that accompanied him as he fled from the palace in Jerusalem, but rather that number has been augmented tremendously by thousands of men from all across the nation. Because as the word spread, and as there was that campaign to muster Absalom's forces, there would have been a remnant in the nation that would have responded to that with a very different response, saying, well, if Absalom's going to war, it's time I was with David, because he's my king and I'm going to stand on his side. And so there has been an increase in his forces and in his supporters. I want you to notice carefully how these men are identified. In verse 1 of chapter 18, we are told that they were with him. Now, we've had cause to look at that little statement earlier, back in chapter 15, where we pointed out the various prepositional terms that are used there in relation to the servants of David. These men were with him. They're now at his side. They're at his hand. They have come to identify themselves as being on David's side. Now if you go down to the verse 7, where the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David. Now here are both camps mentioned. The men of Israel. Well, that's the men who followed Absalom. And then there are the servants of David. To a man, every one of them in the opposing camp are the servants of David. That's why they're there. They're there with a servant's heart. They're there to serve David and to serve his cause. And again in verse 9, they're referred to in the same way. Absalom met the servants of David. This is their identity. They have thrown their lot in with David. They are known by no other name. This is how they are identified too. They are seen with him. They are seen serving him. These men are now marshaled, numbered, and ordered by King David as he makes preparation for the battle. And as we think of this, we have a little glimpse into the character of those who will do battle for God against rebellion, against sin, and the revolt of wickedness against God's order in every age. Here are the kind of men, and indeed here are, although there were, I doubt very much if there were women involved in the battle on the occasion, but nevertheless, here are characteristics that godly men and women today must share in if they are to be part of that faithful remnant of God in the land who will stand against sin and wickedness and will fight against the advance of apostasy and revolt that is represented here by Absalom and his army. Here is a glimpse then at the character of those who will stand for the Lord Jesus. They must be his servants and they must be with him. They must go to him outside the camp, as Hebrews 13 tells us. We must go outside the camp, going unto Jesus, bearing his reproach. Separation, personal separation and ecclesiastical separation are really bad words today in the modern religious scene, but they're scriptural words. We must separate ourselves from compromise. We must separate ourselves on a personal level from sin and the world, on an ecclesiastical level from fellowship with anything that is compromised and contrary to the Word of God. But separation in and of itself is not enough. It's not enough just not to be on Absalom's side. These men must be with David. That's the key. These men would never fight in the battle by staying at home and refusing to join with Absalom. They could only be a force for good and for God in the land as they left their home. Yes, refuse to go with Absalom. That's necessary. But go to David and be with him. Not enough then to use Paul's words to go outside the camp, to separate ourselves from apostasy and compromise. We must go on to him. We must take our stand outside the camp with Christ. And in the context, you've heard me say many times, it's the Savior of the sin offering that we are to go to. The Savior of Calvary. The Savior who is the Redeemer. The one who is regarded by the ungodly in the way in which they would despise that which is hateful and that which is filthy. We stand with Christ, bearing his reproach. That's the call of God. And these are men who side with David in a day when he is a reproached figure, very much in the minority, driven out well nigh to the very borders of the land, having been forced across the Jordan into the terrain of Gilead. He's a despised figure, but here are men who stand with him, and they're prepared to fight with him and fight for him. And they're not ashamed to be known as the servants of David, because in essence they are the servants of God. And they recognize David as God's king and God's choice. Here is a glimpse then at what we must be if we are to engage in the battle against sin, wickedness and rebellion, whether we're thinking against of a battle against sin in our own lives, our own hearts, or it's in our own homes, or it's in our society, or it's in the world generally. At whatever level we think of it, here is what we must be. We must be outside the camp with the king, ready to fight as his servants, devoted to the will of God. There are some features about this battle, from David's point of view, that are instructive. It's one of the great difficulties when you're going through a passage like this, is that really there are things in it that there are so many different ways of looking at it, and it would be profitable. And we can learn much from it just by looking at little incidents here or there, but we have tried always in looking at these things to concentrate on looking at things from David's perspective, rather than pursue some of the other ideas that are suggested by the record of Scripture. And as we look at this battle, thinking of it especially from David's perspective, there are a number of things that I'd like us to think of. I want us to consider that he faced this battle with confidence in God. Here is a battle now that David must fight. It's quite unlike any other battle that he has ever fought in his life before. He is now fighting against a mutinous army consisting of his own former subjects, led by his own son. He had never fought the like in his entire career as a man of war all the days of his life. But he faces this battle, in many ways then a new battle, facing an unprecedented situation. He faces it with confidence in God. If you turn over to the book of the Psalms and to the Psalm 42 and 43, it is believed that these two psalms were written at this particular time in David's life. Psalm 42, you'll recognize some of the words, I'm sure. Psalm 42 and the Psalm 43, they go together. They are words that indicate David's desire for God, the deep trouble that he has come into. He has poured out his heart before the Lord. But verse 5 is particularly interesting. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. And we'll see in a little while that this was indeed the case. Remember these words. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee. Verse 8. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime and in his night. And in the night his song shall be with me in my prayer unto the God of my life. Verse 11. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? For I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Then again in Psalm 43 verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. There is reason to say that those words were written at this time. David faced this battle then, though there were many things to cause him to despair, many things that must have brought bitter thoughts into his heart. We'll see some of them in a moment. But yet he faced this battle in confidence in God, in spite of the fact that in some sense he was cast down. In some sense there was a disturbing of his soul. He was disquieted within. Yet he expresses his confidence, his hope, that the Lord will bring him through. That God will bring him again to the place of worship, to the altar, to the temple that he has been banished from. Then if you look in the verse 2 of 2 Samuel chapter 18, you'll see that David was ready himself to fight in this battle. It was one that he did desire to fight in. That's a very complex situation, this, for David. We'll see some of the complexities as we go through this. But nevertheless, trusting in God, we need to see that verse 2 makes it clear that David says, I will surely go forth with you myself also. I will surely go forth. I'll go myself. I'll go with you to the battle. It was a battle then that he was ready to participate in, and ready to participate in trusting in the Lord. At the same time, there are a number of things in the chapter that indicate that it was a battle that David seems reluctant to carry through. Now here you have the conflict that every Christian really sympathizes with. And as we think of what exactly is happening here, I think we will sympathize with it even more. He knows what is right. He knows what the will of God is. He has confidence in God that the Lord will give the victory in these circumstances. But David is battling in his own heart that resistance to warfare. There is a part of him that doesn't want to fight this battle. There is a part of him that doesn't want to press this battle to its inevitable conclusion, to the conclusion that it must have if justice is to be served and the will and mind of God is to be done. That reluctance is seen, for example, in the verse 5, where the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom." Now, primarily, what that was is simply David not wanting to press the battle to its proper conclusion. Absalom was the rebel. He was the leader of a mutiny in the nation. He was therefore sentenced to death. He was the one who had been proactive in causing the conflict, and justice demanded now that that rebellion be put down and the will of God be carried through and David restored to the throne. That reluctance is seen in David's words in verse 5. It's also seen, I believe, in Joab's action in the verse 16. For although Joab was a hard man by nature, and certainly not one to be easily influenced by David, we read in the verse 16 that he blew the trumpet. Immediately Absalom is dead, the battle is called off instantly. He blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing after Israel, for Joab held back the people. And I take it that those words indicate that Joab was aware of a reluctance on David's part not to press the battle too far, not to press it any further really than was absolutely necessary. Now, what's the explanation for that reluctance? Well, in the first place, you have to recognize the role of human sentiment here. David still had a father's heart toward his rebel son, and naturally there is a reluctance to press the battle to its proper conclusion. He's dealing with his own flesh and blood here. I think that we can understand, therefore, that while he knew what was right and knew what needed to be done, and there was a part of him that was ready to go to the battle and going to the battle trusting in God, there was still a part of him within his heart that sympathized with Absalom and that was tender toward Absalom. And because of human sentiment, a father's sentiment toward his son, he shows these signs of reluctance to press the battle to its final conclusion. Now, that sentiment isn't necessarily a bad thing. Not necessarily a bad thing. There is a sense in which that sentiment of David toward Absalom, though he was an unworthy, hard-hearted, God-defying, rebellious wretch, David still loved him. And there is something, even in that, of a reflection of the heart of God towards sinners. The heart of God towards those who are under his wrath and curse because of their rebellion against him. There are those wonderful words in Ezekiel 33. We looked at them, some time ago now, looking at them in the gospel. These are the words that Ezekiel is commanded to preach. "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" Here is God's threat against the rebel. The nation has rebelled against God. They are pursuing a course that will bring them into conflict with God. They are pursuing a course that will bring them to death and to damnation. But the Lord sends the prophet and says, "Stop and turn. Why will you pursue this path?" I'm going to read the words a little differently to give the sense a little more clearly. Because what is being stated here is there's a comparison being presented. It's not that the Lord absolutely has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, because the Lord delights in justice. It's not what he's saying. What he's saying essentially is this: I have greater pleasure in the wicked turning from his way than any pleasure that comes to God in his justice over the just and proper destruction of the wicked. He has more pleasure, more desire to see the wicked turn. That's what delights the heart of God. That's what Ezekiel here is instructed to preach. And something of that is seen in David's heart at this time. He cannot, with joy and eagerness, go to the destruction of the rebel. There is a father's love in his heart, even for one who was absolutely unworthy of love. And is that not how the Lord acts towards sinners? Is that not how the Lord acts towards mankind? In his wisdom and mercy, presenting the gospel message, calling upon men to turn from their ways of rebellion and sin. David, showing this human sentiment then, in some way would remind us even of the love of God towards those who are his enemies. But that said, I think we are to recognize from the historical record here how easily human sentiment can become a hindrance and an obstacle to doing the will of God. How easily our natural sentiment gets in the way of doing what is right. When it comes with a battle with our own flesh, when it comes maybe even to that conflict that will arise within our own family. I want to serve God, but there is this one and that one and brothers and sisters and friends that oppose me doing the will of God. It's easy in those circumstances to allow human sentiment to stand in the way and to hinder us doing what God has called us to do. The very clear purpose of God in this chapter was that Absalom die. David was not ready to press the battle to that point. And what hindered him? Human sentiment. Yes, it was proper for him to love his son. But as in every other circumstance in life for the child of God, a love for a son, father, mother, brother, sister, child, whoever, whatever it may be, is never to come between us and doing the will of God. Now that may seem hard, but that's what the Lord has said. The Lord has said, for example, in Luke 14:26 and following, that except a man hate father, mother, brother, sister, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Everything else is to be in second place to our love for God. Human sentimentality is to be set aside and overridden when it comes to doing the will of the Lord. And so often we are inclined to live by human sentiment. What feels right? What seems right as far as our sentimental nature is concerned? We live that way. We indulge sin in our children or in others because of human sentiment. It's wrong to do so. We're all guilty of that failure. Within our own heart, as we battle against the flesh, there are things that cut very close to the quick. Bring a tear to the eye when there are things to be done and said and things to be put away and maybe things in our life that have to be rearranged, and it upsets people here or there. And there are occasions when we're going to feel very hard and we're going to feel that we take on something of the character of a Scrooge. And well, so be it. Human sentimentality is not to get in the way of doing the will of God. But that's, you see, what happens David here. Deal gently with Absalom. But it is the purpose of God that Absalom die. We must disregard human sentiment if we are to be the faithful servants of God and do his will. But there's another reason, I think, for David's reluctance on this occasion. And as I said, it is a complex situation. I want you to try and put yourself into David's position. He knows what's right. He knows what he should do. He buckles on the sword. He has to go to war. He's confident God is going to work. He's cast down. He's troubled. And yet his faith is being strengthened. He's relying on the Lord to get him through this. And he has to wrestle against that human sentiment toward Absalom. Something else he has to struggle with. David is still very conscious of the role that is played in all of these events by his own sin. His own sin is very much to the fore, I am sure, quite sure, in David's mind. Because throughout all these incidents that are following one after the other, we have a view of David as a man chastened. A man chastened before God, who sees his sin, who knows his sin, who's humbled before God, who's ready just to accept the assaults of the wicked. Remember how he accepted the attack of Shimei on his person and upon his character? Oh, he's conscious of his sin. He's not, therefore, in the frame of mind where he's going out to vindicate himself. How can he? He's guilty of such awful sin. How can he stand up to vindicate himself? But there's a bigger cause than David at stake here. It's the cause of God. But nevertheless, I think we can sympathize with David in these circumstances. Verse 4 gives us another illustration of his chastened state. The king says to the people, "What seemeth you best, I will do." Now there's a man in a meek, chastened state. He doesn't speak with imperious authority and say, "It doesn't matter what you think, I'm here, I'm king, and I'm going to do what I want to do." No, here's a chastened man. A man who's humbled, broken and contrite, as Psalm 51 indicated. He had a humble and a contrite heart. The word contrite there means a heart that is crushed to pieces. Oh, David was a broken man as far as his sense of sin and failure was concerned. And his own consciousness of sin, therefore, made fighting this battle an ordeal. Haven't we all been there? We're faced with a new situation, maybe in our own life or in the home or among friends or whatever. We have to take a stand for God. But we know, and the devil's good at reminding us, you failed here before. You've done this very thing before these people. They have seen you sin. How are you going to stand up now and say, "No, I'm going to take a stand for God"? The hardest thing on earth to do, but we have a duty to do it. But you'll see how this battle was a difficult one for David, simply because he was so conscious of his own previous failure. How could he fight to defend his right to be on the throne? What was he but a murderous adulterer? Oh, he had been forgiven. God had cleansed him. The Lord had restored him to favor with himself. But these things still haunted David and made it all the more difficult for David to stand now and to do right and to carry through on this battle that he was called upon to fight. There's another reason, I think, why he would have showed this reluctance to engage in it. Because this is a battle that involves him fighting against his own subjects. He's fighting against his own people. Oh, true, they have been deluded and deceived by Absalom. Absalom has stolen away their hearts. Foolishly and sinfully, they've gone over to the other side, but they're still David's people. In one sense, chapter 18 brings a victory to David, to his kingdom. In another sense, it brings a tremendous defeat. Look at it from the outside. What has happened? David's kingdom has been torn apart by rebellion. David's kingdom has been reduced to a state where it is divided into two camps. They're now fighting each other, and at least 20,000 men are slaughtered in one day. That's the state of David's kingdom, looking at it from the outside. David is aware of this, that in one sense, at one level in these events, no good of any kind can come out of this situation. It can only result in destruction. The breaking up of his kingdom, the breaking of the union and the peace and the harmony between the people of God. See, that's always the effect where sin comes in and where rebellion and apostasy comes in. It breaks up the unity of the people of God. Some even of the Lord's people are deceived and carried away by the rebellion. And this battle, you see, pits Israelite against Israelite. And on occasion you find that even as we go to battle at God's command with the apostasy and the darkness of our own day and the sin that has come in like a flood. As we go to do battle with those things, how often is it the case we have to do battle with fellow Christians? You have churches that are preaching a lie. You have churches that have welcomed in the vanguard of the apostasy. And if we're going to stand against it, we have to stand against those who are our own spiritual flesh and blood, to put it that way. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. They've been deceived, they've been blinded, they've been deluded. They're on the wrong side. And the battle has to be fought. But I'll tell you, if I can speak personally, at times it's with a heavy heart that you engage in acts of warfare in the cause of God, because the one you may have to draw the sword and strike with the sword is one who professes to be in Christ. And while we have to go and we have to fight and we have to do battle with sin and apostasy, you can easily understand how that's not a battle that you can fight with relish. That's understandable and that's proper. But still, it has to be fought. There's one other interesting thing about this battle that I'd like just to point out, and that's in the verse 3. That it was a battle fought by the king's loyal supporters while he succored or helped them from the city. David didn't actually, in the event, go to the battlefield. His people went to do the job. It is their loving desire, their desire to honor him. It is because of a sense of his worth, thou art worth 10,000 of us. They don't want to see David's cause harmed or injured. They don't want to see injury or shame brought to him personally. And if he's in the city, well, if we flee, it'll not be quite so bad. But if you were among us and harm came to you or harm came and we suffered a setback, then it would be so much worse. You have here one of those situations I was speaking about at the very beginning where it's difficult to go past. It's very tempting just to stop and to look at it from a number of different perspectives. But don't you see that this is a wonderful picture even of the people of God today, called to battle against apostasy and against rebellion against the Lord? The saints of God are battling here upon the earth, and the king, he's in the heavenly city. They battle, the saints of the Lord battle upon the earth, out of a sense of desire to honor his name, out of a sense of his worth and value. They fight in his name. They are energized by thoughts of the worth of the one who is fairer than 10,000. They fight in the name of their king while he aids them from the city. It is one of those little incidents that reminds us of the fact that in the battle, people of God are succored from heaven. They are the beneficiaries of divine aid communicated to them from the heavenly city by the Holy Spirit. And it is in the strength of that aid that they receive from David in the city as they go to fight that they ultimately triumph and overcome. This is the battle then that David musters his men to. But let's notice something else. Let's think about the end of the rebel king. The rebellion has to come to an end. His rebellious rule is ended in such a way as to illustrate the hand of God in it. In verse 9, he meets the servants of Absalom, of David, and he rides on this mule, and he goes under this thick oak tree, and his head is caught in the branches of the oak, and he's lifted up between heaven and earth, and the mule goes on, and Absalom is left to hang helplessly. Now there you have the hand of God at work. There was no human hand involved. It is the Lord who orders such things. There is a tendency to talk today about Mother Nature and the forces of nature and all this kind of thing. But it wasn't the tree did anything. It was the God who made the tree. Here is the power of God. And this happens this way to demonstrate that it was the hand of God that brought Absalom to an end. He's hung on a tree. The Bible says about those that hang on a tree, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Here is the rebel hung up under the curse of God and soon to die under the curse of the Almighty. This is where every sinner deserves to be, but for the one who became a curse for us, who hung upon a tree and died in your place and mine, if we're in Christ today. The hand of the Lord is at work. He hangs Absalom up as an exhibition of the helplessness of the rebel when he falls into God's hand. Oh, when God reaches out his hand to deal with the rebel, nothing he can do. Nothing. Look at the words of verse 17. In the wake of his death, then Absalom, they took Absalom and cast him into a great pit in the wood and laid a very great heap of stones upon him. That's not just there in order to fill in a verse and to give us a more complete historical picture. It's there for a reason. It's there to demonstrate that God had a hand in all of this. Because you know, whether the men of David intended it or whether they didn't, I cannot tell. But the fact that Absalom was slain and buried under a heap of stones is a silent testimony to the fact that God's justice catches up with the rebel. Turn back to chapter 21, in the verse 18. Deuteronomy 21, the verse 18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, then there is in verse 21, look, the punishment. The men of his city shall stone him with stones, that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. That's the end of the rebellious son. That was the end that God and justice had determined for Absalom. And I say whether the men of David intended, I suspect they did not deliberately set out to follow the words of Deuteronomy 21. I rather think they didn't. But it nevertheless is one of those little details in the Word of God that indicates when God sets out to deal with the rebel, justice will be done, and nothing that the rebel can do or that any man can do can stand in the way of the execution of divine justice in wrath upon those who have refused and rebelled against him. Absalom's pride and vain self-glory proved to be his downfall. This is what brought the rebel king to an end. You'll see that he's caught by his head in the oak. Most likely, the lower branches of the oak tree caught in his hair, even as he was riding through the wood. We pointed out way back in chapter 14, the verse 26, that when Absalom was brought back to the city, it was a sign of his arrogance and his pride that he pulled or cut his hair at the year's end. His hair was heavy on him, and he pulled it, and he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. It was a symbol of his pride, a symbol of his vain self-glory, of the pomp and the arrogance of this wicked man's heart. And it's no accident God hangs him up by the head, most likely by the hair of his head, by that very thing that he gloried in and he was so proud of. What brings the rebel to the end of destruction? Pride. That's what lies at the basis of his man's rebellion against God, and it's pride. That isn't that what the wise man said? Pride goeth before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. That's where it ends. What an awful thing pride is. David had nurtured pride in Absalom's heart. See what it brings him. Oh, may God help us to fight pride in our own heart and in the hearts of our children. It will bring us and them to an awful end. In his pride, Absalom had built a pillar in his lifetime. Verse 18, he'd raised up a pillar saying, "This is Absalom's place." But it was a sad testimony to the emptiness of his arrogance, the vanity of his proud life. See what he says, "I have no son." Chapter 14, verse 27 tells us he had three sons, but they're now dead or gone. And the misery of the events that led to the loss of those three sons, and this pillar standing as a mute testimony to the emptiness of a life of proud, arrogant rebellion against God. What an awful emptiness there is now surrounding Absalom, hanging by the hair of his head in the oak between earth and heaven. His pride has become his downfall. His end actually comes at the hand of an implacable enemy. Verse 14 and 15, Joab takes these three darts in his hand and he thrusts them through the heart of Absalom while he's yet alive. And the 10 young men that bear Joab's armor compassed or surrounded him about and smote Absalom and slew him. You see, in Joab, Absalom had made an enemy that would be satisfied with nothing less than blood. Joab was a ruthless man, a hard man. I suggest to you he was an ungodly man. I do not know. But there's more evidence that Joab was an unconverted man than there is evidence that he was a child of God. But he was a hard, hard man. And he wouldn't be satisfied with anything less than blood. As soon as he heard Absalom was discovered, Absalom's doom was sealed. Remember back in chapter 14, I believe it is, where Absalom set Joab's field on fire. That day Absalom made an enemy that would bring him down to his grave. There was no escape from Joab. He didn't just meet Joab as an individual. He met him with 10 men carrying Joab's armor. What an arsenal of weaponry Joab carried around with him. It took 10 men to carry it after him. Joab had no shortage of weapons to deal with Absalom. Absalom was a dead man from the minute that Joab discovered that he was helplessly marooned in the oak tree. It's just a very simple illustration of some important spiritual truths. You have an illustration of the far-reaching and the deadly consequences of David's sin. That's why Joab killed Absalom. That's why Joab wasn't influenced by David's plea, "Spare Absalom." David really, in a sense, had no influence anymore over Joab. Because you remember how David had written the letter about Uriah to Joab? Joab was in on David's secret. Joab had the whip hand over David. David had no or very little influence left over Joab. Joab didn't care about David's sentiment toward Absalom. He didn't care in the least. Even though he's reminded here by this unnamed man. Don't you remember the king said, "You spare him"? It didn't matter anything to Joab. He was going to kill Absalom. And in a sense, Absalom's death reminds us of the far-reaching consequences of David's sin. That's why Absalom died, because of David's sin in killing Uriah and involving Joab in that event. But Joab's action reminds us of something else. It reminds us of the inevitable, the inflexible justice of God. The rebel will die, and will die at the hand of one whom he has made his mortal enemy. Every sinner who dies in rebellion against God has made God their enemy, and will die at the hand of God. He will cut them off in destruction and judgment. When you read of the end of Absalom here, you're really reading really just a foreshadowing of the end of all God's enemies. Many who sided with Absalom died with him. 20,000, we're told, were slaughtered on that day. The rebel king perishes, and many others who had sided with him perish as well. Again, the hand of God is seen in the details of verse 8, because there were more who died in the wood than died by the sword of David's servants. The Lord, using these natural means, caused many to be killed in the wood. We don't know what the means were, whether they were pits they fell into, or whether they ran into the trees and killed themselves, or whether there were animals in the wood, or whatever it might have been. But it wasn't the hand of men so much that they fell by as by the hand of God. The Lord deals with rebels. But the fact that not all perished demonstrates the mercy of God, because not all who sided with Absalom perished on that occasion. The Lord is merciful, giving space to repent and giving opportunity to cease from rebellion and to throw their lot in with God's king. And so the career of rebellion comes to an end. The final thing I want to leave with you very quickly is how David hears the news. He hears two reports, Cushai and Ahimaaz, bring him news from the battlefield. This, of course, is a battle David had a very deep personal interest in for a number of reasons. His throne was at stake, hung on the outcome of this battle, but also Absalom's life, his own son, and his concern for Absalom in the battle. And these two things caused conflict within his heart. On one hand, he has a desire to see his kingdom advance and the will of God be done. On the other, he has the desire to see his son spared. The reports that he hears, in the first place, direct him to bless God, to thank the Lord for the outcome of the battle. Ahimaaz, in the providence of God, though he starts later, outruns Cushai and comes to David first. The first thing that David hears is this then. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which hath delivered up the men that have lifted up their hand against my lord the king. That's what the first thing he hears. Blessed be the Lord God. Give God the thanks, David. The battle's won. The victory is complete. The first message then that he hears directs his attention to the Lord. Even when Cushai comes and he begins his report in verse 31, he says, "The Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee." And again, David now, twice over, two different men, with an interval of time between, is directed to thank God. Blessed be the Lord. He is to rejoice in the goodness of God in what has been done. This is the primary instruction that he receives on this occasion. In the providence of God, this is the message that comes first to his mind. David is to reflect upon God's work in the matter, and he is to rejoice in what God has done. Now, Cushai's report goes on to bring him secondary information about the death of Absalom. But you see, because of the state of David's heart, it is the second piece of information that he reacts to rather than the first. There is no giving of thanks to God. There is no rejoicing in what God has done. But rather there is this outburst of grief for Absalom. Now I believe that, taken as a whole, David acts wrongly here. It's wrong for him to grieve in this fashion. In one sense, we can understand why he does. His son is dead and in hell. We can understand why that would be a grief to him. But this is inordinate grief. This is grief carried too far. This is grief not so much at a son that has been lost, but this is grief over the loss of a petted, pandered, indulged son. There is a great deal of self-pity and of inordinate grief in David's reaction here. If you go back to chapter 13, the verse 39, you'll find that when Amnon was killed, and David knew as surely then that Amnon had been lost and gone to hell, we read that David was comforted concerning Amnon, his son. It's passed over in half a line of scripture, and there's no great outpouring of grief. But he poured out his heart in this way in grief over Absalom. And I believe it is a demonstration of inordinate, improper, and even sinful grief. The Lord had said to David, "You bless God for what had happened." Twice over he said it. There was a sense in which David should have rejoiced that the battle was won and that it had ended this way. Justice had been done. God's will had been served. The purpose of God had advanced. Now, I know that that may be a hard thing to get our minds around. But there is a sense in which we may sorrow sinfully, even over news like this. Many a child of God mourns over things to a sinful degree and a sinful extent. They mourn over things and circumstances that they should be actually rejoicing in. That's the command of God, to rejoice. They allow themselves in a sinful, carnal expression of grief to be overcome by grief, when really in the circumstances there is much to be thankful for. In contrast to this, do we not remember the example of Job, who also heard messengers, reports of the losses and the destruction that had come to him, to his financial empire, and to his own family, to his own children. And while there was sorrow, and properly so, there was nevertheless in the midst of that sorrow a high thought of God, and a bowing before the Lord and worshipping. Blessed be the Lord. The Lord gave, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, Job got to that point where David didn't get to. Even though David had been instructed, "You bless God," he didn't. And the reason why he didn't was because he had lost a son that he had pandered and indulged and sinfully, wickedly spoiled all the days of his life. It was a pet thing that he had lost. He wasn't looking at this from a spiritual perspective so much as from a natural standpoint. It grieved him to an improper degree. On occasion, we will have inevitably to hear bad news and even devastating news. But let us remember that even in these things, the will of God is done. The will of God is good, perfect, and acceptable. And let us not fall into the snare that David fell into. And it nearly ruined his cause all over again, as we shall see next time, because the people were so shamed by his mourning they were ready to leave. Many of them had left. It was a sinful thing. Let's remember that even in the case of disaster, these words come to mind. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. We sang this evening those words of Horatio Spafford, "It is well with my soul." He wrote those words immediately following on from having received the news that his wife, and I believe it was 7 daughters, had perished as they crossed the Atlantic in a ship to join him in England. He heard the news even as he went to meet them. They were gone or dead. And he sat down and he wrote those words, "It is well, even though sorrows like sea billows roll." That's a Christian response to devastating news. Sadly, David showed little of that kind of spirit.